I pray during this time that we look at your word, that you would also feed the children spiritually, Lord, through those helpers, and may they themselves be blessed, Lord, as they sow seed into the young lives. Thank you that we can have a children's ministry. Thank you that we can also gather like this around your word and receive something from your throne today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible with you, you can open it to the book of James. I'm going to start going through the book of James today, and I was feeling a little bit sheepish, a bit embarrassed after the Malagasy service because I only got through my introduction. I didn't even get to the point of what I wanted to say. If you're looking for James, it's after Hebrews. Hebrews is one of the bigger books in the New Testament, but it's getting right near the end of your Bible. There are a few more letters after Hebrews, and these are described as the general epistles or the general letters because they aren't written very directly to one situation, but they're written to the churches in general, and it's all scripture is God-breathed and inspired and suitable for teaching. But in one sense, these general letters will be generally applicable. And so as we look at James, I want to encourage you over the coming weeks to try and relate to what he's saying. And sometimes people read the Bible and they think, oh yeah, that's somebody else's problem. But the types of things that James is speaking into are about Christian maturity, and all of us are growing or should be growing spiritually. And so what James writes, we can find stuff that we can apply to ourselves fairly quickly in this book. In fact, James is he's a Jewish guy. He's Jesus' half-brother. That means same mother, different father. If you know the story, Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit. And the Virgin Mary, Mary didn't stay a virgin. She married Joseph. The story was a happy marriage. There were more children. And James, this James, is actually the half-brother of Jesus. And he was a Jew. Like Jesus, he grew up under the teaching of the law. And what we find in James's style is he's actually pretty direct. He comes across not as a modern, postmodern secular humanist negotiator, but he comes across quite decisively as I think there's something like 50 imperative statements in the book of James. He just tells you must do this, you should do that. He commands and he commands and he commands. And there's something of that sense of having lived under the law that he understands the authority of God's word and God's ways. And so James issues directives. And so he's a strong Jewish guy, and he was always strong, but he didn't always believe in Jesus. James, we see in, I think, Matthew 7, somewhere in the Gospels, I remember reading where Jesus is doing various miracles, and then James comes, and clearly he doesn't believe Jesus is the Son of God. He comes to kind of take him home to quieten him down. And so James wasn't really Jesus' strongest supporter during Jesus' ministry. But it's evident if we look at this book of James that James was there during ministry moments that Jesus performed. James was there hearing teaching that Jesus brought, because there's several allusions or references, not direct references, but allusions, hints towards the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus' teachings when he said, blessed are the poor, and so on. James makes not so veiled references to Jesus' teaching. So he was listening to his big brother, even if he didn't believe his big brother was the Son of God. But 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he went to James. And Jesus appeared to James. It's made special mention amongst the other apostles, specifically James. And I think, why specifically James? Because we need to have some understanding of how did James suddenly emerge where he's at here when he writes this letter to the churches that he's writing to or to whomever he's writing to. James, as it turns out, did not stay a skeptic. After he saw his brother risen from the dead, he realizes this truly is the Son of God. I'm pretty sure Mary helped explain things to James, like, hey, James, maybe I should have told you I really meant I saw an angel when I saw an angel before Jesus was born. That God really spoke to me. These things are real. She stored them up in her heart then, but maybe now is the time to bring them out and tell James. You can believe. But James believed so strongly that the opening verse says this in the first part, James 1 verse 1, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible way to open a letter. He doesn't say, it's me, James, Jesus' younger brother. He doesn't name drop and position equate with Jesus. He says, I'm a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an incredible persuasive revelation that guy must have had of the risen Savior. I mean, what would it take to make you believe that your sibling is actually God incarnate? Wow. So have you seen the risen Jesus the way James did? I hope so. I hope by faith you have seen Jesus that dramatically that you know that you know that you know you are now a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's who James is. And that revelation of Jesus catapulted him into, I guess, laying aside the carpentry business, maybe because Jesus defected. Remember, Joseph was a carpenter. Jesus probably raised as a carpenter's son. And then Jesus went into ministry, got killed. Then they thought he's definitely not taking over the father's business. Maybe James will take over the father's business, but apparently not, because what happens then is James becomes a central figure in Jerusalem. James actually is seen as the most senior guy in the church in Jerusalem, which is where the church began at Pentecost with thousands of Jews getting saved. Many of the first wave of believers, pretty much I think all of them were Jewish, because the gospel hadn't really been preached to the Gentiles yet. We read about it later in Acts that the gospel goes to the Gentiles. But in this first wave of preaching, James is right there. And the Jerusalem church is kind of the first base of Christianity. And you've got Jewish Christians en masse in Jerusalem, and they living there, growing comfortable. And then Stephen goes and rocks the boat. As you know, it's a supernatural moment, because Stephen preaches this most incredible sermon. You must read it. I think it's in Acts 7 or so. And he preaches so offensively that he's martyred, but doesn't stop with him. They say, we've killed this guy, let's get them all. And they start persecuting the Christians in Jerusalem, and the Christians scatter. Under persecution, they start to leave their homes, they leave their families, they go on the run for their lives in some case, and they go out to the nations, which some Christians have said, see, they were being stubborn, they'd received the gospel, they weren't going to the nations with the gospel, they weren't obeying God in the Great Commission. So God sent persecution, and out go the Christians, and they're scattered. And wherever they go, they preach the gospel. That's those same Jewish Christians being scattered. They go out and they preach the gospel. James remains in Jerusalem. That tells me something about James. I mean, some guys had they critiqued the apostles and they said, see, they were stubborn, they resisted God, the Christians were resisting God in not going. But I think the apostles that stayed in Jerusalem, and James as well, must have been the toughest of the bunch, because they did not flee under persecution. They stayed right where they were in Jerusalem. They were willing to stay there and die. And later on, many of them did die for their faith. But what God did in this moment of history was very strategic. We saw Christians going and the gospel spreading, and we saw strong Christians, eyewitnesses of Jesus like James. When I say eyewitnesses of Jesus, I mean of the resurrected Lord. They stayed in Jerusalem. And later, when theological issues arose in some of the churches, Antioch and other places, Peter and Paul actually went back to Jerusalem, and we see in Acts chapter 15 that council of Jerusalem where they're solving matters to do with the law and Gentiles and what should we keep and what should we throw out. It's James who stands up and pulls it all together. They've come, Peter and Paul, the ones you know, they come to James and he sums up the conclusion of the matter and says, in this matter we're going to say just don't eat meat that's got blood in it or something else. I mean, two little requirements that if you study them carefully were a kind of a very clever strategy. But basically the law is out, James said. So when I said he knows the law, it doesn't mean he's a legalist. It just means he's convinced about how to issue commands. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem and he speaks for the churches. And he's the guy that wrote this letter. So we ought to take what he writes seriously. Who's he writing to? Goes on in James 1 verse 1, it says, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. To the 12 tribes, this can clearly only mean Jewish Christians. The 12 tribes is a direct reference to Israel. So he's talking about the Christians that have been scattered to the nations. And the term that's used in some is the dispersion with a capital D, diaspora. And the implication of the scattering is that it's seed that's been sown. It's a lovely picture. Persecution breaks out on the church. You could say, oh, my life's under so much pressure. This failed, these guys, I had to get up and leave and go somewhere. And all is lost, but all is not lost. The Bible describes those guys, those persecuted Jewish Christians, as the diaspora, the dispersion, the scattered ones, with the imagery of seed being sown. Just like when you take seed and you scatter it. Not that I'm a gardener. I scatter seed and nothing happens. It just doesn't grow into anything. But scattered seed. So these believers have been fruitful. Acts tells us wherever they went, they preached the gospel and people got saved. And so what's happened is most of these Christians have formed small communities in a new place where they've left Jerusalem and Palestine. They've gone away from their safe zone and it wasn't safe because of persecution. It's where they wanted to be. But now they're in new places, and home churches, house churches, small churches have formed here and there. So there's been a fruitfulness to their lives, but they're still under a unique kind of persecution. A new kind of trial. The original trial that they had was perhaps because of their faith. So they were being told, you're going to be stoned like Stephen. And they fled. But they've settled. And in their new community, this is the problem. They are Jewish Christians. They're no longer welcome with the Jews. The Jews want to get the synagogue back under control. They want to get rid of the Christians. So they don't feel at home with the Jews. But they're also not Gentiles. And animosity between Jew and Gentile is still raging. There's huge racial tension between Jews and Gentiles still. And they're Jewish Christians, so they've got no hope with the Gentiles, no hope with their own people. They're feeling intense pressure socially because they're away from home and away from all the support structures. And the biggest problem that comes in their lives now is one of poverty. The major trial or pressure that they're under is one of economic pressure. And some of this diaspora, some of these dispersed Christians, pretty much all of whom most probably were known to James when they left Jerusalem. He was probably, in many cases, their spiritual father or at least a big brother who had an investment in their lives. He's seen them go out. He's heard that they've settled. But what's happened is they've become burdened by the pressure of poverty. And so there's some of the community around them is rich people, and the rich people aren't necessarily saved, and the rich are oppressing the poor. And in the midst of this, because there's pressure on them, they start quarreling with each other, and there are factions forming between these different house churches. So maybe this house church is envious of that for some reason, or these Christians are speaking against those. They start quarreling, they start envying, and they start looking at the world, and some of them are saying, after all these years, is it really worth it? Is it really worth being a Christian and living? We don't have our Jewish friends. We're not friends with the Gentiles. We got no money. And look how easy it's going for those guys with the money. And maybe some of them are becoming worldly. Some of them are becoming preoccupied with the things of the world. And so James is writing now, recognizing one thing underlies all of these problems. It's a question of maturity. Spiritual maturity. And James writes to challenge them to grow up. You know, when you get sorry for yourself and you're sulking and you're starting to have a pity party and you go to the Lord, and instead of commiserating with you, he says, grow up. He says, well, you aren't dead yet. It's not very comforting, Lord. That Hebrews says you haven't resisted sin to the point of shedding of blood. You haven't been killed for your faith. So you're complaining what? That the Zebu is tough? That's me. When I make some of these illustrations, I'm using whatever self-humiliating examples, because truthfully, I get really annoyed with tough steak. And you say, like, God, I wish I could be in a country where I could have tender steak. And God says, or you could be killed for your faith. It's like, what are you complaining about? The internet is slow again. Hey, missionaries. man, we want the internet because we want to be in touch with our friends and family overseas, and we see it as a bit of a right. I think it was really tough when you used to send a letter, and about 9 months later, the reply came, sorry, when your letter was delivered, that dude, he already died from the plague. That was when it was hard. It's still hard here sometimes in very real ways. But James recognizes immaturity in these guys, and so he writes to challenge them to grow up. And there, over the coming few weeks, I want to look at some specific areas that he looks at. The first area is how they respond to trials and temptations. This will be true of you and me too. If we are immature, we'll respond badly to the hard things that come in our lives, to trials and to temptations. The second thing he addresses is how they practice their faith. He looks at their lives for consistency and he says, are you saying one thing and doing another? Or is there integrity? Is what you say what you do? The idea of nominal Christianity, I want to explore that at some week in the future. So he asks them, are they practicing their faith? Are they living it out? The third thing he addresses is how well they handle their tongues. It's amazing. Just this little muscle in your mouth with taste buds on top. This is a sign of your maturity. I know in this country, there are these little old ladies that spend all their free time gossiping. They say things with their tongue that reveal that even though they may have gray hair, or maybe they painted it black, but they may have physical maturity, but they are babies spiritually because of what they say. They reveal that they are immature. And when you speak, it reveals your spiritual maturity. Then he looks at how they relate to one another, the quarreling and the worldliness that's coming in, and the envy and the rivalry, and he starts to say, well, how are you building your relationships? It's an indicator of maturity as a Christian. A Christian is not just focused on getting to heaven. He's focused on building healthy relationships on earth. And if you can't get these relationships on earth right, it's a revealing thing. There must be something that you're doing wrong. Finally, he asks them what their perspective is, the trajectory of their lives. Are they looking heavenward? Are they undivided? Are they double-minded? Are they interested in the world? Is the world still attractive to them? Are they still hoping for some of the rewards on earth? Or have they shifted their focus altogether to the kingdom of God? Now, all of these issues are issues of maturity. So I believe as we go through a letter like this, or the book of James, that if we willing to submit to the word of God, God will challenge each one of us. God will speak to you and say, that thing in your life, that's where I want you to grow. I don't think you should take it all and say, I've got to be fixed in every area of my life by next week. Life doesn't work like that. I've tried. I've said, God, you know, give me patience and I want it now. God, change me and change me today. And God's little by little, increasingly, approximately, a little bit more like Jesus, not like Jesus instantaneously. Christian maturity, spiritual maturity, is evidenced more in your character than in your theology. Think about that. You can be very Bible school focused and very hiding, dodging, slipping under the radar with other areas of your life. Your character reveals whether you are mature. How you respond to a tough time reveals if you're mature. Your diploma does not really prove very much. By the way, study is good, and I'm all for good theology. Okay, I want guys to study, and you can, if you have Bible diplomas and that's fantastic. But spiritual maturity is evidenced in practical ways. It's seen in how you live more than in what you say you believe. This book of James, I've been terrified to get into it because it's going to convict me, it's going to rebuke me, it's going to annoy me, it's going to say, Kim, you're falling short. And James, he doesn't write it like a theological discourse like Paul. It's actually like a transcribed sermon. He goes in cycles. He says the same thing over and over, but he hits you harder every second or third time he comes back to that point again. It's like combination blows in the boxing ring. He tells you enough for you to get just the first jab, and then he comes with the uppercut two chapters later. So if you read this, it can't be broken up neatly into separate subjects because he revisits and he revisits the rich and the poor, and he revisits the tongue, and he revisits, and so he goes through these things repeatedly. So it's not an easy structure to teach from. It's more like a sermon than a teaching, than a written letter. But he's interested in how you live. That's his primary interest, is in how you live as a Christian. God is interested in how you live, not just what you believe in your mind about the Bible. Too many of us are living in a do as I say, not do as I do kind of life. And Jesus, it says, all the things he began to do and teach. Jesus had it the right way around. He demonstrated the gospel and then he explained what he had demonstrated. He lived it out and then he taught about it. And so many of us are ready to jump on the teaching side and explain to people everything, but we're not so good at the living it outside. And we should have more integrity in our lives, what we say and what we do. And that's what James goes so strongly into in this book as well. So I want to put it to you, spiritual maturity is seen in how you build your life, internally, personally, and externally, relationally. It's seen in how you handle the best and the worst of life. And that's where James begins. So let's read from James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The next little section, he goes on to speak about temptation. But this morning I want to focus on the first part of this first lesson, which is about how we handle trials. I think often temptations come during trials. So when you're under pressure, then temptation rises its ugly head and says, leave, flee from the pressure, escape from the pressure you're under. Make your life more comfortable. Take a side door and exit from this torture tunnel that you're living in. But the first part I want to look at is the question of trials, and I want to ask the question, how well do you handle trials? This is James' first lesson to mature the Jewish Christians who have been scattered. And he says it like this: consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. When you read that, you have to think this guy has some serious denial program. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds. And it's just so unsympathetic. It's just so insensitive. You don't know what I'm going through. You don't know what that person said to me. Consider it pure joy? He must have been smoking his socks. He must have, we say smoking Weet-Bix. I don't know if you guys have seen Weet-Bix. Go buy some in ShopRite and you'll understand what I mean. But don't really smoke it. We haven't really smoked it. But consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. That many kinds of trials that he's writing about, actually the word means various, diverse, complex, intricate. To me, that comes under the banner messed up. When something gets so messed up that you can't untangle it, figure it out, it might be your marriage, it might be your business, it might be some relationship or a debt problem gone wrong, and now the situation is so complicated, it is so, you know, they say that on the movies now also, in TV series. Someone says, and you and that guy, it's complicated. That's what he's talking about. This intricate, diverse, mysterious problem you cannot solve. Many kinds. It's actually used of the many kinds of sickness that Jesus healed. The same word in the Greek for that's used there is used when Jesus healed all their various diseases. The same intricate, complex, diverse. And it's also used of God's grace. His intricate, complex, diverse, mysterious grace. So the same word is used of good and bad things. Many kinds of trials come. The other thing that's interesting about this sentence, not just that there are many different ways that you can have the rug pulled out from under you, but in life, it comes to you, it says, when you fall into, in one of the translations, when you fall into these many trials, it means you are happily walking along, whistling, honoring God, doing nothing wrong, and then, bam, something happens. And that word for these things that fell upon you or that you fell into is the same word that's used of the band of robbers that get the man on the road to Jericho. You know the story, a guy's on the road to Jericho and out of the bushes jump the Dahalu. And they come and they beat him senseless and rob him. They fell upon him. He wasn't looking for trouble. Trouble came looking for him. Your life may be plain sailing, and then suddenly, bam, it all changes. And you think, where did that come from? I never saw it coming. That's also contained in this verse. It says, when you fall into these diverse trials. So one, there's so many problems you can't even prepare for them. Two, when they come upon you, they come out of the bushes, out of the blue, and they just attack you like that. Your life was going fine. When you come into trials, it's good to recognize a trial for what it is. Because you may be a troublemaker. Maybe you go looking for trouble. And if you creating chaos around you, if you are picking a fight with the people at work, don't come crying that they're persecuting you. This kind of trial comes upon you out of the blue. You weren't expecting it. You weren't looking for it. It just happens. It's a bit like that in my life. I just boldly proclaimed how smoothly things were going about a month or two ago. And now I'm facing some huge pressure situations. I can see it's a trial. I can recognize it. Joel looked absolutely beautiful and perfect to me. And then the doctor came and said, you need to take her to a specialist. I wanted to say, shut up to the doctor. That's like the same doctors or another of that team that came from New York. And they said to Craig, one of your daughter's eyes, you need to go to get glasses for her. And he wanted to say, shut up. He told me that. Why? Because you don't want the bad news. And so everything was fine, and suddenly out of the blue, nothing is fine. Everything is complicated. There's a huge trial that you have to go through, and you did nothing to bring it on. I didn't provoke it. Really, I'm innocent. You might be feeling like that about the rubbish that comes into your life. And you know, I didn't do anything to deserve this. And it just falls upon you. That's when a trial comes. So here it is. You're in a trial. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature. Interesting. The trial has a purpose. The trial's goal is not just to make your life suck. The trial's goal is to take you through something tough so that you become mature. So consider it pure joy because you know. James is claiming this is common knowledge for Christians. It's not James saying, God told me a special revelation that trials are for good. No, it's not special revelation. This is common knowledge. Every one of you sitting in this room, if you're a Christian, there will be a gut sense that when the sovereign Lord leads you down a bumpy road, that he wants to beat you for a reason. It's true. We sometimes speak about God's discipline. We say, the Lord took me out of the program I was in and he beat me senseless in his love. God allows things that really hurt. They really hurt. And I was thinking about this. It says, you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. A test it comes from God, is there not for you to pass or fail, only for you to pass. And this kind of test, that word testing of your faith, is not academic testing. It is a proving of your faith. In other words, it's to prove that your faith is genuine. I believe in you, Jesus. I believe in you, Jesus. But when the trial comes, I know I believe when I'm on the other side of that trial. My faith has been proved genuine. You know when you trade in gold? Some of you here have done that a little bit. And the guys cheat you and you just bought some gold and then they swapped it with some fake gold. And then when you get to give it to someone and they put that acid or something on it and it fizzes or something and then it's not gold. That acid is the trial of the gold. It proves that the gold is gold. And trials are supposed to come to test your faith in order to prove that your faith is genuine. How wonderful is that? You move from a place of uncertainty about how strong your faith is or how genuine it is to a place of certainty. I know whom I have believed, and I have stood the test. I have handled the trial. This, you know that the testing, the proving of genuineness of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. It's interesting, he's writing to people who are poor, and he's saying, your poverty is a trial that will show in the end that you lack nothing. What are you thinking about when you're poor? What you don't have. I'm poor, I need this, I need that. When you finish, those things don't matter. You don't lack anything. Your faith of worth more than gold has been proved to be true. See, the goal is maturity. The vehicle that gets you there is trial. When I look at what's taking place here and I'm supposed to consider it pure joy, why would you consider it pure joy when facing trials? I'll tell you why. Because it means God is maturing you. It means God is maturing you. He is fashioning you. He is changing you. He is shaping you. Think of a sculptor with a sculpture. Here is this little carving, and he starts working on it, and he chips away a few pieces, and if the stone was alive, it would say, ow, that hurts. You're breaking pieces off me, God. And God, the sculptor, says, shut up. Sometimes he says, there, my boy, and gives me a hug too, metaphorically or however you want to call it, anthropomorphologically anyway. Because, you know, God's invisible in his spirit. So when you say he gives you a hug, you're speaking nonsense. But he comforts you. And other times it's not so comforting because he says, grin and bear it, just take it. But if he's chipping away, what does it really mean? He's not finished. He's not finished with you. What would you prefer? That God leave you there just as you are for the rest of your life? He says, okay, I'm going to leave you there. You're ugly. You're incomplete. You're immature. But I'm going to work on these guys instead. And he chips away at these guys. Who's the privileged one? These guys that are being chipped away. You've been left there in your peaceful life with your two cars and your swimming pool. And everything is bliss. You never go through another trial in your life. You look over there from here, you say, their marriage is good, their house is nice, everything's going fine with them, but God is giving them no trials. But yeah, God is investing, he's shaping, he's fashioning, he's forming, he's laboring to reveal Christ in you. And he has to chip away you to get more of Christ revealed. And he has to teach you that he's fully trustworthy. And you have to learn that he will be with you through the trial, he will be with you through the storm. But if he hasn't touched you with any trial or hardship, then it means that he's not producing any more maturity in you. Either you're perfect. I seriously doubt that. Can you see why you would consider it pure joy when you face trials? Because you know that your faith will be proved, its genuineness revealed, and you will persevere and grow up to maturity. Ah. Oh. That's such a privilege to have God working in your life. We all say, God, change me. God, work in my life. And then he does through trials. That's what James is telling you. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. Why would you suddenly, in the midst of a trial, ask for wisdom? I think wisdom is that which God gives to help you to persevere in a trial. Wisdom is a perseverance enabler. Because wisdom, this kind of wisdom, is given by God in your trial to tell you this is a God trial. He'll either explain to you what it's about, or he will give you grace just to carry on through the trial. That's the wisdom. Wisdom comes, wisdom by one theologian's definition is the ability to get the job done. Wisdom comes and you say, what are you doing in my life? Is it God? Is it the devil? Whatever, whatever. And God says, it's me. Stand firm. Oh, okay. When we just a few weeks ago realized that Joel needs an operation, when we got that news, we think to ourselves, how are we going to get through this? I don't know. God, where are you in this? God says, I'm in the middle of it. That's my conviction. I went on my knees before God. I prayed. He didn't tell me anything more than saying, I'm with you in the middle of this. I can ask, why can't it be easier? Why can't it work this way? Why can't you do a miracle there? Why can't you change circumstances? God says, I'm with you. Where are you in this trial, God? He says, I'm in the middle of this thing with you. That's okay. That's the wisdom revealed from heaven that gives me a reason to persevere through the trial. So God doesn't relieve the trial. He just gives you enough to persevere through the trial. He doesn't necessarily make the trial any easier at all. You have to understand that this morning. You may pray to God for relief from the trial. He may not make it any easier at all. Because the trial, you have to persevere for it to accomplish its work on you, which will bring you to maturity. So if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. God will give you some sense, and if not sense of the reason for the trial, at least he will give you assurance. But two things now, James says. Wavering does not help. When he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. The man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Double-minded means that you have dual allegiances. You are pulled towards God and pulled towards something else. If you go to God and say, explain the trial, but at the same time you're still busy making your own plans, you're still busy solving your own problem, you've got your exit strategy. If God doesn't fix this problem, I know how I'm going to wangle a solution. I'm double-minded. Or if in another way you're double-minded about God's dealings with you. If you think, I'm going through a trial, and you suddenly like, oh no, God hates me, he doesn't love me, he's let the devil attack me, and then you're going, one day he loves me, the other day he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Things are going well, he loves me. Things are going badly, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. And you're double-minded, and when things are going well, you're looking at the other things, and no. The starting point here is when you're going through a trial, you have to set your attention on God. Being double-minded and being pulled in different directions isn't going to help you. When the storm comes, you go looking for Jesus. That's the point. And you go to God and you're fixed. Double-minded is not pleasing to God. He wants all of us. He wants our undivided hearts. So that's the one thing that doesn't help. The other thing, James says in 1 verse 9, the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. This comparison, the brother in humble circumstances, he's saying there's the brother and then the one who is rich. That could be a brother, it could be a non-Christian, somebody else. He's saying riches won't help you when you're going through a trial. The brother in humble circumstances, meaning you poor Jewish diaspora, you scattered ones, you should take pride in your high position. We are seated with Christ in heavenly places. The poor believer is still in a high position. The brother in humble circumstances, even as you enter a trial, you need to see you are seated with Christ. There is this high position you occupy, and take pride in your high position. The Bible doesn't often say you should be proud, but that's a different kind of pride. It's saying lean upon, take stock of, and realize it counts that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. So the humble brother, But the man who is rich, the one who is rich, whether he's a brother or not, he should actually take pride in his low position, meaning his riches are temporal. His riches will be transient, used up, unable to deliver him from a trial. This is so often the case that somebody who is extremely rich and has no trouble his whole life, when he first encounters trouble, he thinks he can buy his way out of it. He thinks money will buy, but money will not buy a cure for cancer. Maybe through research, okay, in years ahead. But if you go with money to the pastor, well, you can't buy a miracle. You can't buy a miracle. If you go with money to God and you say, deliver me from the trial, you can't be delivered from your trial because of money. If somebody dies, you can't bring them back with money. If your trial is the grief of a lost loved one, you can't do anything with money. It cannot help you at all. And that's the next tip that James is giving to the believers. And the tip for you and me is, money is not the solution to your trial. Even if you're in poverty, take pride in your high position in Christ. To the rich man, your money won't deliver you from a trial. It's so easy to think money will make a difference, but actually it doesn't make a difference in the ultimate things. The one who is rich should not count on his riches. James 1 verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. It is a test. Life is sometimes a test, and trials most certainly are a test of our faith. Noah was mocked, and he carried on building the boat. Job took ill and lost loved ones and lost his business and lost everything, and he held on to God. Abraham was given this test of, will you sacrifice Isaac? And God delivered him at the last minute, but he had to go through the test still. He wasn't delivered from the test. Satan came to Jesus and said, can I sift Peter? Jesus turned to Peter and said, Peter, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Where is Jesus when you start your trial? He has prayed for you that your faith may not fail. That's the picture. Trials come. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you may see Jesus is in the fire with you. The road is hard, but the end is glorious. So when you're under trial, who are you angry with? Who are you blaming for the burdens and the trials of your life? Maybe God is just working to make us more like Jesus. Hebrews 2, I'm going to read from verse 9 to 15. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he may taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. That's an interesting verse. Jesus himself, the author of our salvation, was made perfect through suffering. Was Jesus not perfect all along? Of course he was. He was sinless, without fault, in his life and in his death. So what does it mean that Jesus was made perfect through suffering? It means that suffering revealed and proved the perfection of his faith. That Jesus was proved to be 100% true. Until he had suffered, no one knew. He was in Gethsemane. He said, Father, if this cup can pass from me, yet not my will but yours be done. And you can sit on the brink of suffering or in the middle of it, and you can say, God, if you could take this thing away, and God could say no, like he said to his own son. And then Jesus was led to Calvary to die, and the faith was proved genuine. He was made perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. What incredible empathy you have with Jesus now in your trial. He himself went through suffering for the same reason, to reveal the faith as genuine. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are all who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Jesus' suffering, his trial, it accomplished something glorious. It revealed the genuineness of his faith and obedience to God, but it also brought you deliverance. And your trial also accomplishes something glorious. Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You are left with no one to blame, and no one upon which to take revenge. And if you see the loving hand of God, you will endure and not despise the trial that you go through. You can stand at peace with God and man. 1 Peter 1 verse 6 says this, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, these have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. When you are suffering, when you are going through a trial, can you see that you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul, that God is maturing you through that trial, that he's using that trial to form Christ in you, that he's chipping off pieces of your life and you are feeling broken and shattered, and yet he is carving something beautiful. That's how James can say, consider it pure joy when you face trials of so many different kinds. I'm nearly finished. I want to finish with this thought. The West, the media, even people teaching in churches today, so many of them are trying to teach you how to construct a trouble-free life. They're trying to teach you how to live a happy life and saying your happiness and having no trouble at all and being in perfect health is what the goal is. James disagrees. James says, consider it pure joy when you face trials, because through perseverance and testing, your faith will be proved genuine and you will become mature. Maturity is more like Jesus. If God is putting you through trials and hardship, the prosperity gospel will fail you. It will fail to acknowledge that it is pure joy to go through trials, because it means God has not left you. I was talking to Sue about this in the car. I said, you know, if all you ever have is no trouble in your life, if it's plain sailing peace on every front, and if you have attempted your whole life to construct a trouble-free, problem-free life, and now you can't, that's all, and you've got it. You've finally got it. You've been living the dream and everything is roses. You should be worried. You should be worried, because it means God has stopped working in your life. It scares me if I go too long without a battle to fight, a genuine kingdom battle. It scares me if I go for too long with no opposition from the enemy. It scares me if I go for too long with nothing to build my character, because my character is so bad, it has so far to go. I need a lot more attrition, a lot more trials in my life. Consider it pure joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word teaches us that it is our faith that is worth more than gold. How many of us have been chasing after other things and not worried about how our faith is growing or isn't growing? And when trials come, we look for a side door. We look for an escape. But you are proving the genuineness of our faith, which is worth more than gold. Oh God, give us joy inexpressible as we realize the workings of heaven, the dealings of your Spirit in our lives, when you lead us into the desert, when you take us into the wilderness, when you put us in a small room and beat us. God, help us to understand that our faith is worth more than gold, and you are maturing us to see what really matters and what really counts in this life. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.